chapter for chapter, but we broke from that, and we started that, let's say, 3 weeks ago, I think, and I'm doing a summer series to help you understand what God has laid upon my heart as your pastor, what are the distinctives of Calvary Chapel of Greenville. And as we've been going through that, we went through the fact that we are a sacramental church. We went through the fact that we are an Orthodox church. This morning, we're going through the emphases that we are a heralding church, as you see on the board here. Give me the next slide, please. As I have been thinking about this and praying about this, and this is something that the Lord has been working in me for some time now, for a number of months, as I look out at the church universal, the ecumenical church within Christendom, and I said, remember last week I said, as we are an Orthodox church, you need to be very careful when you throw out terms like ecumenism or ecumenical, because today it means interfaith. It doesn't mean what it's intended to mean, which is all of Christendom, all of the denominational churches of Christianity coming together as one. That's ecumenical. But today it really means interfaith. But as I look at truly the ecumenical church, or the universal church of Jesus Christ in the world today, we see several models. And remember that a model is not to be a very tight, specific, detailed explanation that every church fits, but it's a general or loose understanding. And we said there are several models of the church today in the world that we see. We see the sacramental church, and we said that there are some denominations that represent a sacramental church more than any other. Who would that be? Catholic, Episcopalian, right? Now, their overemphasis upon the sacraments leads them to believe erroneously that the sacraments actually impart saving grace. Do the sacraments save you? Does baptism save you? Does circumcision save you? No. You are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But we are a sacramental church in that we embrace the sacraments in the way they were intended, signs and symbols of which Christ is the substance and the reality. Amen? Yeah. Now, we said that the Reformers, or the Protestant church, the fathers of the Reformation, said there were three distinctives or requirements for something to be a sacrament. What were they? Instituted by Christ, Jesus Christ our Lord. Commanded that his followers perform the sacrament, commanded by Jesus Christ our Lord. It was symbolic, or was memorializing, representing a divine act of God. Now, historically in the church, after the early church had formed, after Constantine had established Christianity as the state religion of the empire, you know, the corruption brought in, and with that came a lot of erroneous doctrines. Some teachers thought there was many as 30 sacraments that the church had to obey. At the Council of Trent, they said, no, there's only 7. But when we look at the criteria that the Reformers have set, and I believe that they have done that rightly, that it is orthodox, their position, there's only two sacraments that really fulfill those distinctives or those requirements. What were they? Believer's baptism and communion. Believer's baptism and communion, right? And we went into a detailed explanation of what we believe believer's baptism and communion is. And if you weren't here and you're interested in that, you can always get a CD or a tape of that teaching. But not only are we a sacramental church, we're an Orthodox church, but what denomination would represent the Orthodox church maybe more than the other? That church that is very precise in their doctrine, that they want to make sure you understand what we believe and what we teach. Presbyterian is one, sure. And as a matter of fact, the Presbyterian denomination has the highest academic requirements for their ministers. But they are very, I love my Reformed brethren in the Presbyterian Church. I love their embrace of sound doctrine, you know. But we too are an Orthodox church. You see, we want to make certain that you understand what we believe. That was the purpose for the catechism. That's why you said the creed this morning. You see, not everybody had the parchments, not everybody had a Bible, not everybody had a Torah scroll. And so in order to get the masses, the people at large, understand the doctrines of our God, the doctrines of Christ, they would memorize the catechisms and the creeds. Yeah, I said to me, what does the catechumen learn as he studies his catechisms at the Catechetical Academy? Dogma. And that was the whole purpose. But we are an Orthodox church, there is a right way to interpret the scriptures. There is a system that you use of interpreting the scripture that takes into account the historical context, the cultural context, the grammatic or the text itself, keeping it in its context. And what is God saying to us today as we do the exegetical, eisegetical, et cetera, et cetera? And we talked about that last week. So if you're interested in that, I would suggest you get a CD or tape. Hmm? But this week we come to the fact that we're a heralding church. What does it mean to herald? To proclaim, right? To proclaim what? The gospel. Now, what denomination might represent the heralding church more than any other in the world today? The Baptist. I love my Baptist brethren, you know. 475 years of Baptist tradition, and boy, you can still see that they're heralding and evangelizing and sharing the message. And they place great emphasis upon the heralding, the presentation of the gospel, the good news, right? Well, that's what we're going to be talking about today. But there's four other emphases or models that we see in the church today in the world, a servant church. That church that really takes to heart the command of Jesus to minister unto the least of these, my brethren. That church that really desires to meet the humanitarian need of the world around them. When Jesus said, when was I naked and you clothed me? When was I hungry and you fed me? When was I in prison and you visited me? I was sick and you nursed me. When? If you've done these unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Now, what church would really exemplify that for us today? A Methodist, Methodism. Yeah, John and Charles Wesley, they started a church that really has such a heart for the hurting people of the world. And so should we. So should we, without a doubt. The other model of the church is a covenant church. You see, just as in the Old Testament, who were the covenant people of God? The Jews, Israel, the sons of Jacob. They were in covenant relationship with their God through their father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Covenant relationship. You will, we will. I will, you will. Right? Well, who are the covenant people of God today? The church. The church of Jesus Christ under the new covenant. Those who are sealed with the Holy Spirit, who are washed in the blood of the new covenant. We are the covenant people of God. So we are in covenant relationship. Just like mom and dad are in covenant relationship, and because mom and dad are in covenant relationship with God, the children are covered under that covenant relationship. Not that they're saved, but there's a protection. There's a, you know, because they're not held accountable until when? The age of accountability. But there is a covenant relationship that we're in as the church today. And that covenant relationship, like Israel of old, means that we should look out for one another. We should care for one another. We should be ministering one to another. Body ministry should be happening all the time as the body is ministering to the body. As my whole body is in covenant relationship, one with another, every member, right? Existing, functioning, serving for the good of the whole of the body. Well, so too in the church. We should be in covenant relationship. What church might represent, what denomination might represent the covenant relationship more than any other? Brethren? Amish? Mennonites? A cult would be the Mormons. A Mormon is a cult. It's a false religious system. But you see, what is so attractive about Mormonism is that deep connection and relationship they have with each other, the family connection. They're in covenant relationship. Well, we should be a covenant church. We should be in covenant relationship. What's the sixth one? Charismatic. And what does that represent? Those who embrace and emphasize the gifts of the Holy Spirit, pneuma hagiosune, right? The spirit of holiness. And the gifts thereof, charisma imatica, right? The gifts, charisma of the spirit, pneumatica. Right? And the overemphasis thereof is not healthy, but in a nice balance, we see that it's the empowering of the church to perform the work of the ministry. What denominations might represent the charismatic church more than any other? Pentecostal, Assembly of God, Calvary Chapel. No, I want you to understand something. As you look at Christendom, you look at ecclesiastical history, the study of the church. We cannot get away from the fact that when they do all of that, you know, who are they? The, you know, theologians and the scholars, when they look at church history and how the church has evolved throughout the ages, we, Calvary Chapel, are definitely in the charismatic movement. We are definitely in that charismatic lump, so to speak, okay? You can't deny that. But there should be a healthy emphasis upon the Spirit. In every church, and we place that emphasis upon the Spirit of God. We see that in the book of Acts, the total dependency that the early apostles and the fathers had of the Spirit to inspire them, to empower them, to sustain them, you see, to gift them. The last emphases or model of the church is what? The praying church. Yeah. We should be a church that prays, that stays on its knees. Before anything else, we pray. What church or what group of people might represent the praying church more than any other? Monks in the monastery, the monastic order? Can you think of a church group Am I representing the praying church? We can learn. I'm sorry? Oh, the persecuted church for sure. Persecution will get you on your knees, won't it? Yeah. When I think of the Asian churches or the Eastern churches in the Far East, they are praying churches. Some of the congregations wake up at 2 and 3 in the morning to go down to the church and stand in line for hours to wait for the doors of the church to be open to go in to pray every day before work, before they start their work day. You remember our beloved friend Roger Oakland, Understanding the Times Ministry? He'll be here in January. But he's traveling again, and he's going to Asia and Scotland, and he's going. And I talked with him last week, and I said, Roger, please, please, when you get to the churches in China and in Asia, please ask them to pray for my Roberta. You know, why? Because they're a praying church. They will pray for my Roberta. Yeah. And I ask you to pray, too. You know, Wednesday we go back to the doctor after our CAT scan to see what the result is, and I pray that the Lord has given us that charisma iyama. What is it? Gift of a cure. The gift of a cure, the charisma iyama. But we are a praying church. And what I'm trying to get across to you is that here at Calvary Chapel, we desire a healthy, a balanced emphasis on every one of these distinctives. It should be for a church to function rightly, healthy, nurturing, strong. So this morning we're going to talk about the heralding church. Now, we said that that church heralds the good news, the gospel. Please give me the next slide. Matthew 24:14, it says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all of the world as a witness to the nations. Then the end will come. Well, hurry up, because I want to go. Huh? But what is that gospel? What is the gospel? I'm sorry, I didn't hear you. The good news. What is that good news? Who should I pick on? Let's see, I said I pick on the people in the back, right? Because you guys are brave. You're sitting in the front. Let me pick on the people in the back. Good to have you home, Sumio. Tim missed you terribly. He told me so. Hannah. Good morning, Hannah. How are you? Yeah. No, I picked on you because your dad is the leader for the teen ministry. And so if anybody knows the good news, it'll be you, won't it? Hopefully. What's the good news, Hannah? What's the gospel? Died for us? Why? To save us from what? From hell. That is the good news, isn't it? Yeah, that's exactly the good news. You're going to sum it up. Now, why do you go to hell? Because you don't believe in Jesus? You go to hell because you don't believe in Jesus, Bradley? No? You go to hell because you're a sinner. That's absolutely right. You see, most of the world believes, we believe, you're going to hell because you don't believe in Jesus. That's not true at all. If Jesus never came, if Jesus was never conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Maria, suffered under Pontius Pilate, died, buried, crucified, rose from the dead, ascended unto the Father, seated at the right hand, if none of that ever happened, where would every man, woman, and child go? Why? Because you're a sinner. You're a sinner, and every sinner must. Now, you need to understand something. You need to do a study on the holiness of God and the wretchedness of me. And you. Yeah. Don't be studying my wretchedness, okay? I know some of you spend too much time doing that. You know, you study your own. Consider the plank in your own eye before you're worried about the speck in mine. You know. But now, seriously, listen to me. You need to do a study on the holiness of God. The Kodesh, as the Hebrews would say it, the Hagios, as the Greeks, absolutely pure, ethically, morally, in every way. God is pure. That's why he radiates such pure light. The glory of God, his purity, his light, his life, his holiness, his kodesh, kodesh, kodesh. And opposed to that, and opposite to that, the extreme 180 is our wretchedness, our sinfulness, our lostness. Now, it's not just that we haven't kept the rules. It's far beyond that. You need to understand that my sin and your sin is such an offense to a holy God who created you for his pleasure, who created you to walk and to live in holiness, in purity, ethically, morally, in every way. But since the fall, we don't. What kind of a nature do we have now? A sin nature. Well, I'm talking about when you're first born. What do we receive from our original parents? A sin nature. That sin nature is such an offense to a holy God. It cannot exist in His presence. It is more painful for God that we have acquired this sin nature than any pain or torment the world would experience in eternal damnation. Do you understand that? Do you understand what I just said? Your sin is more painful to God than any pain or torment you or humanity would experience, cast into eternal death and in damnation for an eternity. That's what a violation it is. Is there anything you can do to make up for, to pay, to redeem, to satisfy God because of what an offense I am to Him? Nothing you can do can satisfy the offense and the hurt that you have been to God. Nothing. No work or merit of my own, is there? Nothing. You need to understand that. Nothing you and I can ever do, will ever do, have ever done that is going to win us favor with God. We are such an offense. I know that doesn't do anything for your self-esteem, but it's not intended to. And we do love ourselves, don't we? What part of ourselves do we love more than any other? Do you know? Do you know, Amber? Yes, very good. The part of me that I really love, the part of you that you really love, is the carnal self, the fleshly self. And there has to come a power that is not innate within you, that doesn't originate within you. There's to come a power apart from you, helping you to love the spiritual self, to love the holiness of God, the virtue of God, the glory of God. Now, Jesus Christ came. That's the good news. So I don't have to go to hell. I am such an offense to God, I could never be in His presence. But thank God, God wants to solve the problem. He wants to give us the solution. And the solution is Jesus Christ, who has become the propitiation. What does that mean, Grasshopper? Propitiation. You don't know. When you upset Dad, you got to appease him, don't you? Huh? You got to make it right. You got to make restitution. You got to heal the relationship, right? Propitiation means appeasement. My life is such an offense that God's wrath, God's anger, God's hurt must be appeased, satisfied. Jesus Christ has come to be that propitiation, that appeasement, that He alone could pay the debt that He didn't know, that I owed, that I could never pay back. Do you understand? That is the good news. Now, I'm just getting a little more elaborating on it. When you go out there and you share the good news, simply you've got to get people to understand that coming to Jesus doesn't mean that your life is going to be wonderful now. Everything is going to be so sweet and rosy. Oh, come to Jesus and you're going to have such a wonderful life. That's not the gospel. Come to Jesus because judgment and the wrath of God hangs over your head and you're about to perish. That if you should breathe your last at this moment, you'll be separated from God for an eternity. And you need to experience salvation. What is that word salvation in the Greek? Soteria. The study of soteriology, which means the study of salvation or the saving work of God. The word soteria, which we interpret in the English word salvation, means to be, literally to be rescued. Not to be given, oh, just a sweet life. You need to be rescued. You're in peril. You're in danger. You're about to lose your existence and suffer eternally. That's the rescue that we need. And to be rescued, that salvation is an umbrella term. And what did we say is underneath that umbrella? Justification, sanctification. It's all one. Underneath that term, soteria, or soteriology, underneath the salvation that God has brought into my life is justification, sanctification, glorification. Nobody's almost pregnant, are they, ladies? You're either or you ain't. And that's true of us in salvation, too, the rescue, the soteria that God brings. You either saved, you're a saint, or you're a ain't, right? But if you are a saint, You can't be justified and not be. No. It's the whole enchilada, you see. That's the good news. That Jesus Christ has come to rescue you from eternal damnation and hell, separation from God, because your life is an offense. If you were to live a life as a Billy Graham, for 80 years, faithfully ministering, at the end of 80 years, you would still be unworthy to come into the presence of God, except but by the blood, the sacrifice, the work of Jesus Christ, his Son. That's the good news. Now, this gospel, as we call it, it comes from an old English word, godspell, which means good message or good news. That's what we're going to talk about. Now, there are two Greek words that are interpreted gospel in the New Testament. The first one in its noun form is what? Euangelion. Very good. Euangelion, which means evangel. What does evangel mean? The Christian gospel, the evangel, the good news, or it's the individual giving the gospel. I can be I'm an evangel now, as I'm evangelizing, but I'm giving you the evangel, the gospel, the good news. Evangelizo, what does that mean? Evangelize. And what does it mean to evangelize? To preach the gospel, to share this good news. Not that God wants to give you a comfortable life, that God wants to rescue you. And oh, by the way, since I became a Christian, my life has been more difficult now than it ever was then. Why is it more difficult? Because it's very difficult to go against the current of the world. It's very difficult to go against the current of my flesh. It's very difficult to go against the current or the power or the temptations of Satan that comes into my life. Any dead fish can float downstream. Anybody can go with the current, can't you? With the flow. But it's a lot of work, isn't it? To swim against the current. And that's what Christianity calls for. It's not that my life suddenly became this wonderful piece of cake. No. It's a striving, an agonizing, and a working out of the life of Christ. It demands and requires self-denial, sacrifice, and suffering. That's not a popular message today in the contemporary church. But it is the message of Christianity nonetheless, you see. You come to Christ, you will suffer. For all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. You suffer persecutions. You suffer afflictions and testings. For which of you, Paul said, have resisted sin to the shedding of your own blood? How much of you have pursued the holiness of God that he desires to work in your life to the point to where you are walking in self-denial constantly? This is what's required, you see. I share that gospel, that good news. But evangelism is the zealous preaching of the gospel. And you are evangelical? Everyone here is evangelical? My assumption is this morning that every one of you are rescued. Soteria. You're saved. If you're not, please understand the peril that you're under. Please understand that at any moment, should you breathe your last, there is no more opportunity for you, that the door is closed and you'll be separated from a holy, perfect, loving God for an eternity. And the only sober-minded thing to do, as the Bible puts it, sober-minded meaning in your right mind, the only sane thing to do is accept the salvation that God is offering in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He didn't come to condemn the world, but he came that through him the world might be saved, rescued. So take that rescue. Surrender your life. He paid the price that you never could. He paid a debt that he didn't know, but that you did. If you're saved and you're in Christ Jesus, then you should be living zealously for the proclamation of the gospel. You are evangelicals. You are Protestant evangelical Christians. Now, there's a serious problem with the evangelical church in the West today, because it really doesn't understand what it means to be evangelical Protestant Christians, you see. But you are evangelicals nonetheless. And what does it mean to be an evangelical? One who's emphasizing the authority of the gospel. There is but one way, isn't there? Any other way? Jesus made it clear. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except. The exclusivity of Christ is nothing that you or I should ever apologize for. There is but one way. But that way is open to whom? Everyone, to all who would believe. Oh, what does it mean to believe? What is that Greek word? Pistuo. Beloved, if you're here for the first time, we just want you to understand. My emphasis, and I discussed that last week, is to disciple the church, is to grow you strong. This is not an evangelism meeting. This is not the purpose to evangelize you. You've been saved. Now you need to be taught, you see. And this rescue that God has provided for you comes by grace alone, through faith alone. As you believe in all that God has done on your behalf, as you believe in the promises of God in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the person of His Son in the New Testament, as you believe, pistuo is the Greek word. What does it mean? Pistuo. What does it mean, Chris Harper? You don't know? What does it mean? To totally surrender your life to totally entrust. Meaning believe is not just an intellectual assent that all of this is true. The demons do that. But it means to entrust your life to. That's what it means to believe. Now, if you're an evangelical believer, then you're living life emphasizing the good news, the gospel that has rescued and saved you. This is what we're talking about here. The proclamation. We're a heralding church. We want the world to know the good news. Next slide, please. So as Jesus is saying in Matthew 24, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all of the world as a witness to the nations. Then the end will come. But he gave us the great commission for those who believe, those who pistuo, those who surrender their life to Jesus Christ, those who have been saved and are now disciples. That as you are discipled and you grow strong in your understanding of what God has done for you and all that He's provided for you, now you are sent out ones to share that good news, that evangel, that euangelion, the gospel. He said in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. In Mark's gospel, he gave the same understanding that we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I'm not talking about my dog, Amos. And do you know there are churches today that are giving communion to your pets? Is that not an abomination? Is that not blasphemy? Where in the scriptures does it indicate that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for my dog or your cat? It's insane, isn't it? So when he talks about sharing the gospel to every creature, he's talking about a human creature that God has created, His children. In Luke 24, 46 through 53, and he said to them, thus it is written, thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached to all, in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. So what's the command? The command is to go therefore, make disciples, preach the gospel, preach in His name to all nations, all people, every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every people. Okay, go. But in your carnal man, in your fleshly man, it's impossible. You can't do it. First of all, this good news, this euangelion, is an offense to you, isn't it? What do you mean I'm a wretch and I'm hellbound? I'm a good poison. Huh? I mean, really, when I look around, I'm not such a bad person compared to you. Oh, you think you're not such a bad person compared to me, don't you? But who do we compare ourselves to? God and God alone. But it is an offense to my flesh, to the carnal man, this gospel. I need an empowering. I need an equipping. I need a divine enablement in order to have the boldness to share this good news, because to the world it's foolishness. And who wants to look like a fool? Who wants to be mocked and shamed? But there needs to become an empowering outside of myself. And this is what Luke is alluding to here in Luke's gospel. But wait, behold, I send the promise of my Holy Spirit upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you receive this power, endued with power from on high. Next slide, please. So if you look at the history of the heralding of the gospel as recorded by Luke in the book of Acts of the Apostles, Luke ended his gospel by saying the disciples were commanded by Jesus to wait until they were empowered by God to share the message of God. the gospel. Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. So he picks up where he left off in the gospel, and in chapter 1 of Acts, he says, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Lord, the Left Behind series, is it all right? Lord, when is it all going to happen? Oh, listen, I love eschatology as much as the next person, you know? But don't be a prophecy hunter. Be a gospel proclaimer. You see, this is what the disciples were all hung up on. That's what they wanted to know. Tell us exactly, now precisely, when will it happen? Is it Mountain Time, Eastern Standard Time, or Specific Time? Specific or Pacific? And he said, what did he say to them? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times of the season which your Father's put in his own authority. Now you should know the season of his return. You should have some understanding. But what should your emphasis in life be? You're evangelical. What should your emphasis be? Proclaiming the gospel. That's the emphasis of your life. What did he command you to do? What was the Great Commission? Go ye therefore and study eschatology. Study the Left Behind series. Know every apocalyptic book and know exactly and precisely every word, verse, and chapter and what it means. Is that what he said? No. Although we have fun doing that. We just finished that series, didn't we? Went through Revelation. What are the apocalyptic books? You know? Yes? Yes? Zechariah? Revelation. Very good. Very good, Grasshopper. Okay. Now, but that should not be the emphasis. The emphasis of my life as an evangelical is to proclaim the gospel. So Jesus said to his disciples, wrong emphases. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. Don't get caught up on when it's going to happen, when it's all going to come to an end. Get busy doing what I commanded you to do. And when it comes, you don't need to worry about it. You'll be ready. You're prepared. You see, there's a lot of wonderful saints today who don't spend any time at all studying eschatology, end times. When you talk to them about the Left Behind series, they just kind of look at you with the deer in the headlights look, you know. But they're out in a foreign mission field, and they're proclaiming the gospel. They're surrendered to God in holiness, and they're walking in holiness, and they're walking in the light and the love and the life of Jesus Christ. And even though they haven't spent any time and don't really fully understand all of the meaning of the scriptures eschatologically, when Jesus comes, they're going. Their ticket's punched. Why? They're doing exactly what he told them to do. You see, when the Lord comes, you better be found warring and working and waiting. And this is his command to his disciples. But you need an empowerment. And so we saw the fulfillment of this in where? Of chapter 1 in Acts, we saw the fulfillment of this empowerment, this dunamis, from the pneuma hagiosune, from the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Where? Pentecost, when Pentecost had fully come. The Feast of Revelation, as the Jews would call it. When the Feast of Revelation had been fulfilled, been realized, Pentecost, what was birthed? The church, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, you see. The emphasis is on the Holy Spirit. If I am going to be a proclaimer, a heralder, a witness for Jesus Christ, I can't do it in my own power, my own strength. Can I? Jesus revealed to his disciples, this night all of you will be made to stumble on account of me. Now, Peter knew that wasn't true. Did he? No, that's not true. Hey, these guys, I can understand them, Lord. I know these guys, but me? You're talking to the rock now. This Peter. I hear from God, right? God speaks right to me. I don't need. Whew. Dangerous place to be, Peter. You know? And what happened? Before the cock crowed. I don't even know who you're talking about. Never met the man. Who? He began cursing. Cursing. That's in his flesh, in his strength, in his abilities, the carnal man. But then when he received the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. So look at the contrast between the Peter before and the Peter after. And this is what we see in the book of Acts. You're going to herald the gospel. You're going to be a people who are evangelical. You need the power of the Holy Spirit to do it. In Acts chapter 3, it says, but you denied the Holy One. This was Peter now speaking to the same people that crucified his Christ, the same people that he was hiding from, the same people that he was in such fear of that he was intimidated by a little servant girl. But now he's speaking to all of them, the Sanhedrin and the crowd, and he's saying, but you denied the Holy One, the just, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are his witnesses, just as God said. You see, you receive power from on high to be my witnesses, to proclaim the good news. That's exactly what takes place. In chapter 8, he says, and when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And now, because of the power and the reception of the Holy Spirit in the life, there's no prejudice either, is there? There's only two classes of people as far as they were concerned. What were they? Sinners and sinners saved by grace. Ain'ts and saints. That's all there is. And so there was no more bias in their hearts against the Samaritans, and they went through all of the village of the Samaritans preaching the gospel, the good news, that Jesus come to rescue all of us. As Paul was about his missionary endeavors in Acts 14, it says, and they went preaching the gospel there. Where? In Lystra, Derbe, and the cities of Lycaonia. Acts 14, it says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch to instruct them. Turn me to Acts 20, text that I really enjoy, love so much about the Apostle Paul. He understood who he was now in Christ. He understood what he was called to do, and nothing would move him from what God had called him to do, from the call that God had placed upon his life to be a representative of this good news, this gospel, this evangelion that he couldn't help but evangelizo, and go and share. Well, look at Acts chapter 20, verse 17. So from Miletus, now Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and there was one church he spent more time in Asia than any other. Which was that? Ephesus. Very good, very good. He spent, we believe, almost 3 years there in Ephesus, and he began to love that church and to love the leaders there. And he knew that had he gone to Ephesus, he would never got out of there, you know. They would have started having church suppers, and they would have went to Brewster's for dessert. You know, Roberta, I got some good news this morning. Now, it ain't as good as this news, but I got some good news. There's a Brewster's going up on Fairview Road. You'll know where to find me, yeah. But Paul, he knew if he went to Ephesus, he'd never get out of there. So in verse 17, it says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesians, to Ephesus, and he called for the elders of the church there. It's about 30 miles north. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know that from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived my life among you. Come on, my life is a witness, a testimony, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Hey, the gospel's not good news to a lot of people. What did I tell you last week? You need to understand something. You see, if you're really going to be orthodox and you're really going to do what God called you to do, you are going to be an offense to the world. Why? Because Christ is an offense. His gospel is an offense. The word is an offense. His cross is an offense. And his children, the disciples, they're an offense. And who hated the early Christians more than any other? The religious class, the Jews, the church. Who hates a sold out, on fire, born again believer more than any other? A lukewarm church, a lukewarm church member, or one who is an apostate. And you will be persecuted, and you will be separated, and you will be mocked. And this is what Paul is saying here, how they plotted against me. Verse 20, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful. Look at verse 20 now. Pay attention to the order here. But proclaimed it to you. What did he proclaim? What did he herald? The gospel, the good news. Now, after they received the gospel, the good news into their heart and into their life, after the resurrection becomes their own, then what has to take place? Look at verse 20. I proclaimed it to you, and then I taught you publicly and from house to house. So you proclaim the gospel to the lost. You evangelize the lost. And what do you do for the saved? You teach them. You disciple them. You see. Now, it's unfortunate with the overemphasis in some churches on the heralding, on evangelizing, that every service is an evangelistic crusade. And the church is never taught. And unfortunately, in our day, there's this enigma that's taken place. This dichotomy. That never before has the Church of Jesus Christ been able to interpret the Scriptures so accurately, so precisely. Never before, you know, if you like eschatology and you read Matthew Henry, you're going to get much out of it? Now, Matthew Henry's Christology and soteriology, but his grasp on eschatology or Israelology, forget it. But today in our day, the prophecies of Daniel have been fulfilled, and that we have an understanding of 99.9% of the Word of God. It is no problem rightly interpreting the Word of God now. Never before has the Church of Jesus Christ had the ability to understand so pervasively so much of the Word of God. But never before, now listen to me, never before has the Church been so ignorant of the Word it says it believes. That's strange, isn't it? Why? Why is that happening? Because the emphasis is an overemphasis on evangelism and not enough on teaching and instructing and equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, you see. And so the services are designed to be user-friendly, worldly-friendly, seeker-sensitive. Well, I want to be seeker-sensitive, but who's the seeker? God. I want to be sensitive to what He wants. We had a town meeting here not too long ago, and one of the fellows on the board said, you know, Pastor Ritt wants to be the pastor you want him to be. And I got up right away, and what did I say? I will never be the pastor you want me to be. That's not what God called me to do. God called me to be the pastor that He desires me to be, whether you like it or not. God called me to be the father He wanted me to be, whether my son liked it or not. And at times, he didn't like it. But I was called to be his father and to nurture him and love him and do the right thing, even though it didn't feel good on his behalf. Yeah. But today, unfortunately, we want to appeal to man rather than to the pleasure of God. Today, unfortunately, most church leaders fear man more than they do God. They fear their congregations. They fear the loss of income and budgets. And, you know, after all, don't I quantify my success? I mean, don't I determine how successful I am in my proclamation by the number of people that come? Historically, in the church, it's never been the case. When Stephen talked to his brethren, the Sanhedrin, the Jews, who were about to stone him, he said, which of the prophets have your fathers not appreciated and built church to? No. Which of the prophets has your fathers not killed? Killed. But we are in a market-based, market-friendly society. And so we got to merchandise and market the gospel and make sure it's palatable for our customers. And by the way, you know, the customer's always wrong. not when it comes to the gospel, beloved. So Paul is saying, listen, you know, I proclaim the gospel to you. I taught you the deeper things of God publicly and house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance towards God. Why? Why do I have to repent? Because I am an offense. Everything about me is an offense. Forgive me, Lord. You are everything I'm, what do we sing? Not. But you are everything I want to be. Be holy as I am holy, saith the Lord. Go. How does, only in the power of the Holy Spirit, only with the power of God. Repentance. And faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. That belief that causes us to completely entrust our life to Him. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things which will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying, chains and tribulations await me. Way to go, Holy Spirit. Wait a minute, I thought this was supposed to be a good time. I thought if I gave my life to Jesus, you know, He's going to fix all my problems. No. And the Holy Spirit is bearing witness to Paul. And how did Paul determine that he was being successful? How did Paul validate his apostleship? By his sufferings. The more I suffer, I must be doing something right. Boy, is that contrary to the thinking of today. If you have any obstacles, if anything difficult comes your way, it must not be the Lord. There's every reason to believe it is the Lord. And Satan's a dirty fighter. He comes at you and he just starts firing away all at once. And at your weakest times when he really comes in. But God be for you. But look at verse 24. What chutzpah. but none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish the race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel, the grace of God. Nothing moves me. Wow. I want that DNA floating in me. I want every fiber of my being to be, I want to imitate that man as he imitates Christ. Do you understand what he's saying here? He's saying, yes, I understand what the Spirit is testifying, that my life is not going to be made easy, that I am going to suffer, that I'm going to have to go into self-denial. But I will not be moved. Now, literally, what he's saying is that Satan, you have nothing with which to tempt me, to allure me away. Nothing. I will run my race. I will walk the walk. Are you that committed to the gospel? Are you that much of an evangelical that your whole life is lived for the gospel, emphasizing the good news of God in Christ Jesus, the grace that has been given to us that abounds and mercy through faith? This is where Paul was. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish the race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, I know now that all of you among whom I have been preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Someone shared with me this morning before the service, they really felt that, you know, they'd like to possibly be a missionary. But being a missionary means you're separated for a life from those that you love, temporarily. Well, life is only temporary, but the eternal rewards and that gathering together one day, you know. And sometimes the call upon that God has upon your life causes you to have to separate yourself from those you love. Paul loved these men. He loved that church. He would have liked nothing more than to stay there every weekend and have barbecue and Brewster's. You know. But God had a call in his life, and he says, you know, the Lord has just bore witness. We'll never see each other again in this life. How difficult that separation must have been for him. But he was separated unto God. He was separated unto the gospel first. Amen? Are you that committed? And therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. The watchman on the wall, right? I think he's referring to Ezekiel. In that passage where Ezekiel says that we're to be watchmen, we're to warn the man, the wicked man, of his wicked way, or his blood is upon our head. But if we don't warn him, if we don't warn the wicked man of their wicked way, their blood is upon our head. But if we warn the wicked man of his wicked way and he still doesn't relent, he still doesn't repent, he still doesn't turn, his blood is upon his own head. And Paul is saying, I warned you. I've shared with you the gospel. I've shared with you the holiness of God and the wretchedness of us. And that there's only one solution. There's only one bridge. There's only one reconciler. There's only one mediator. And now, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole gospel, the whole counsel of God. That's where discipleship comes in. That's where you have to instruct people in the Word of God. How many books are in the Bible? 66. How many do you need to know? 66. You need to know 66 books of the Bible to understand the whole counsel of God. The Bible is self-interpretive. The more you understand of God, and the more you understand of the Word of God, the stronger, the greater your interpretive ability, your powers to interpret the Scripture, because the Bible's self-interpretive. And listen to me, beloved, two things that are attacked more than the other in this life today. The sufficiency and the authority of the Scriptures first, and the sufficiency and the authority of Jesus Christ. Even within the professing church, they're negating the need and the emphasis for the Word of God and for the Scriptures. The Scripture is sufficient to counsel me, to meet my every need, emotionally, spiritually, and Jesus Christ. But that's many who are in denial of that today. And they receive a rhema, not the logos, but the revelatory knowledge of God that comes upon them. You know, God speaks directly to me and I don't need His Word. Watch out. Watch out. That's how all of the corruption has come into the church in the past. That's how all of the corruption is coming to the church today. And that's how it will become apostate in the future. The the sufficiency of the Scriptures and the Word of God, the whole counsel of God. Paul writes to the Ephesians and he tells them the purpose for this, the purpose for me discipling you, for growing you, for teaching you, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. But in Paul's own words, give me the next slide. Look at Romans chapter 1. This was Luke's accounting of the heralding of the gospel by the early church. But in Romans, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Previously, his name was Saul. What would anyone immediately think of anybody named Saul from the tribe of Benjamin? King Saul. What's his name? Saddam Hussein? Who did he think he was? Nebuchadnezzar, reincarnate. Nebuchadnezzar. So Paul might get a fat thing, maybe some way, you know, and somehow he's a typified, a symbolized, a Saul of Israel, first king. And he really thought he was somebody, didn't he, when he was Rabbi Saul? Come on, you got to admit it. I mean, he was arrogant. He was a tremendously gifted man, wasn't he? Intellectually, he didn't have any equals. But knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. But then he got apprehended by grace, by love, one day on the Damascus Road, and God changed his name from Saul to Paulus. What's Paulus mean? Little. Big man suddenly, you know, let me show you who we really are. You know. And who are we really? Come on. We have no room to boast, none of us. No. But Paul understood first and foremost he was a servant. And he says, Paul, a doulos. What does that mean? Doulos. A bondservant. By choice, willingly. You willingly place yourself into servitude. You see, that's the only way you can become a servant of Jesus Christ, is willingly. You have to willingly lay down your life, willingly place yourself into servitude. For how long? Forever. Forever. You see, the law of the doulos, found in Exodus 21, was that you would serve your master forever. Not for a lifetime. Forever. And it says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. It's kaletos, called to be an apostle. What's an apostle? Apostolos. A messenger, a sent one. And what is he sent to do? Declare the gospel. An apostle separated. Ephoraizo is the word here. Separated means that God has placed a fence around him, that God has taken his life. And it's like the word consecration, where God has taken his life. He's separated him out. Paul, your life is to be lived now for one purpose. You're going to be consumed for one purpose, separating you out to what? The gospel. Read, it's an open book test. The gospel, the good news. And did Paul fulfill the call that God had upon his life to be separated out for the gospel? Live your life, may your life be exhausted, spent for the gospel. Did he do that? Absolutely, without reservation. Romans 15, 1, 15, and 16, it says, "Inasmuch as is within me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." That's not some small boast. Now, how was he going to do that? By empowered by who? The Holy Spirit. Who was in Rome? Nero. Yeah, you know, he's ready to go to Rome. He's ready to go to the seat of the throne of Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, nonetheless, right? Not the Antichrist, but the spirit of Antichrist. And he says, I'm ready to come in Rome. Peter had a code name for Rome. What was it? Babylon. Yeah, Peter codenamed Rome Babylon. As he'd write, because, you know, they do what we do. But in essence, was Rome spiritual Babylon? No doubt. No doubt. And if you do any history of the world, you'll find out that mystery Babylon, the religious system that was in historical political Babylon, was never destroyed. The Medes and the Persians, they came in and destroyed political Babylon and set up their kingdom. But where did mystery Babylon, the religious system, go? Pergamos. And so when you do a study on the one of the epistles in the Revelation to the Church of Pergamos, it becomes very enlightening, very interesting. And then it went from Pergamos to where? To Rome. Mystery Babylon, the religious, false religious system, went to Rome. And Paul is saying here, listen, I have been called of God to proclaim the gospel in the darkest places of this world, even there in Rome. And so as much as within me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. I am not ashamed. Is he boasting in himself? No, not at all. What is his boast in? The power of the gospel. Paul refers to the word of God as the word of his power. The Bible is the word of his power. It's not that the word is powerful, it's that God's power behind his word is so powerful. And he's not ashamed of the gospel because he knows it's the power of God behind it all supernaturally to effect a change in the lives of those whom he has chosen to receive that salvation, that gospel, that good news. Look with me at Romans 10. The proclamation of the gospel, the heralding that must take place. In Romans 10, verse 8 through 17. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, the gospel, the good news, the word of God. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you see. That pistuo, that surrender of life. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth one confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. It's not a matter of ethnicity, is it? But it's a matter of belief. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Caruso is the word here. Caruso. It's a famous Italian singer named Caruso. But not the same spelling. Almost a similar pronunciation. But he was singing opera. But Paul says there needs to become a preacher, a caruso, who sings the gospel, who heralds the gospel for one to be saved. You see, it's an amazing thing, it's a mystery that God hasn't chosen angels to declare this heavenly message. But God has chosen you and I to be obedient and submit ourselves to have a life separated unto the gospel like Paul. How shall they believe without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings and good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You're saved by grace through faith, but that's not your own gift from God. But how is that faith first birthed in your heart and life? Through the hearing of the word. Paul's making it clear the importance upon the gospel. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. Now, you know that in the Corinthian church, they had, you know, there were lots of problems, right? And when we get done with this series, we're going to pick up 2 Corinthians because we just finished 1 Corinthians. And the problem with the church in Corinth was what? That there was too much of Corinth in the church. The problem with the church in the world today is there's too much of the in the church. Yeah, and there's too much of the world in the Christian. And so Paul's identifying and dealing with a series of problems there in the Corinthian church, and we'll pick that up when we move into 2 Corinthians. But in verse 17, he's dealing with this problem of who baptized whom. You know. And he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach, to be a heralder of the gospel, the good news, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He's making it clear here. Now, you need to understand, to some people, it is absolute foolishness. It is not by your persuasiveness or your intellectual ability that you're going to convince anyone of the gospel. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. It is the power of God. The wonderful adventure we're on is to discover who is it that God's Spirit is working upon. Who is it that will receive this message that is foolishness to the world, but salvation unto us who believe? So don't be offended. Just keep sharing the message. And you discover foolish and wise. Foolish, wise. But you see, you don't produce salvation. You don't produce the resurrection life in the life of anyone. God does. What you do is, after salvation is received, you're required to disciple, to help someone walk in the new life that they have discovered and entered into. The message of the cross is foolishness. But to us who are being saved is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom, did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So how does God work about this wonderful salvation that occurs in the life of the believer? How? Through preaching of the word, which unfortunately in the contemporary age in which we live, most people don't have an appetite for. First of all, most people have an attention span of about 15 minutes. And when you're only given one opportunity, 1 hour a week, to share and to teach and to instruct, you need a little bit more than 15 minutes. You can't do a 20-minute sermonette for Christianettes. You'll never grow, you see. And it's not through entertainment, it's not through drama, and it's not through anything other than the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. God supernaturally works in that. You see, and you can't negate. There's the human element, there's a divine element, both working in harmony together. But God has predetermined, God has ordained that the way in which this salvation would be received, this gospel would be proclaimed, is through the foolishness of preaching. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. You think he's our Messiah, the suffering Messiah, and the Greeks say, this is your champion, this man who is crucified, the worst form of capital punishment known to man? This is your Savior? Him? Nailed to a tree? You got to be out of your mind. You know. Come on, they all had their superheroes. Study Greek mythology, Roman mythology. Superheroes, you know. They would never be nailed to a tree to save you. They come down in their power with all of their stuff, you know. No. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Yes. Now, Paul wasn't the only one required to live for the gospel. If you're an evangelical, then your life is lived in emphasizing the authority of the gospel, the good news that Christ has shared. Please give me the next slide. Jesus said in Mark 8:35, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You want to save your life? You want to be rescued? The demonstration of that rescue, the manifestation of that rescue in the life of the believer is what? You live life for what? For Christ and his gospel. Do you understand? The evidence of your salvation, the evidence that you have been rescued, the evidence that your lost life has now been found, is that you're living life for Christ and his gospel. I'm not asking the question to you this morning. I think the Holy Spirit is. Is that who you are? And is that what you're living life for? Jesus said again in Mark 10:28-30, and Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Aren't we good boys? You know, aren't we buds? And so Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, What am I supposed to give up for the gospel? Everything. What am I supposed to give up for Christ? Everything. I am a doulos, as Paul would say. I am a servant, the bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a servant, I have one right, and what is it? The right of obedience. God chooses how I serve, when I serve, who I serve, where I serve. That's the only right I have, is to obey and say, yes, Lord. And this is what Jesus is saying here as he's talking to Peter. Now, Peter and the rest of the disciples knew that their life was never going to be the same. I don't know where he's taking us. I don't know what he's going to call it, but life will never be the same for us. Look at the sacrifices that have been made by the wonderful saints, men and women of the past. Tremendous sacrifice and self-denial for the purpose of Christ and his gospel. We don't want to talk about the church in the West and how little they sacrifice. You know, I know pretty soon some of you might start looking at your watches because you're, you know, you got 2 more minutes to wrap this up, preacher. I got to have lunch. You talk about fasting today, prayer and fasting. Fasting? You mean denying myself the joy of eating? The pleasure of ice cream? How much do you know of self-denial and sacrifice? Of living life for Christ and his gospel? You see, what we really love is our carnal man, our fleshly man, and that's what we live life for. God has come that we would live life more abundantly, victoriously. Not living for the fleshly man and the carnal man, but living for the spiritual man, living for Christ and the good news that he desires all the world to be rescued. Who has given up all of these things for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands with and in the age to come eternal life. Now, we're going to receive a big family. I never knew I had so many brothers. I have 2 biological brothers by my family name, Variali, but they're not in Christ. And those of you who are in Christ are more my brother than they will ever be. Although they're my blood. I pray for them. I love them. But the reality is they're only blood brothers, biological brothers, and my relationship to them is temporal. But my relationship to my spiritual brothers is eternal. And my relationship to my spiritual family is far more binding and permanent than any bondage I would have or any connection I would have or any relationship I would have with my temporary family if they're not in Christ, you see. And I may not have much now of the world's goods, but you know what? The treasure of the wicked is given to the righteous on the day in which our Christ reigns. You can't even imagine the mansion he's got prepared for you who love him. So don't sell yourself short. Not for the treasures of this life. And don't let relationships become a distraction for what God has in your life. Don't become a slave emotionally to unsaved family. You see, when I first got saved, it was a difficult thing. I'm an Italian American. My father is first generation American, Italian. I'm an Italian American. My son's an American American. You see, my father didn't understand at all this conversion that took place in my heart, and it was a real separation for a time in our relationship. But I had to show my allegiance and my honor to Christ first and to his gospel. And then God called me here, South Carolina, foreign land, foreign people, speak a foreign language. I've slowed down my speech about 60%. Y'all don't believe me? But I separated myself and my family didn't understand. I mean, they just could not understand why in the world, South Carolina, do what? You know, this thing is rule your heart. It's ruling your life. What's the matter with you? It's exactly right. Christ rules, reigns in my heart and in my life. Christ's sake and the gospel's, you see. Peter says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Why? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the gospel. Because apart from the gospel, apart from the resurrection lived in your life, you are in darkness, in death, lifeless. But when the gospel enters in and the resurrection power of Christ comes into our life, we live in love, in light, in life of God. That's the good news. They were perishing. I was dead, but now I'm alive. I'm Lazarus. I was lame, but now I walk. I was blind, but now I see. I was deaf, but now I hear. And you see, it wasn't just Paul who was separated out for the gospel. It's you and I. If we are to be a heralding church, if we are to be all that God wants us to be, part of the emphasis of our life is that we are evangelicals and we emphasize this good news to the world around us, irrespective of how they might receive it. Don't worry about the what if or the suppose. To some, you will be an offense and you will be mocked. To others, they will embrace it fully and be so appreciative of what you've done in their life in sharing them this news. I got a call this week from a soldier in Iraq. Jay Reynolds, and his father and mother, they worship here. He said, Pastor Rudd, I just want to tell you, you know, he says, you got a congregation over here, you just don't know it. Every night we're listening to your tapes. I got an email from a soldier that's listening to the tapes named Carl. Pray for Carl. He said, I can't believe the way that the Lord has entered into his life, how God is changing his life through the gospel, the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. You see, it's not just Paul to be separated, but you and I. What is your life being lived for? What is your life being consumed for? And there's only one purpose for which there'll be an eternal reward, Christ and his gospel. Amen? Shall we stand? We are a heralding church, and now you got all week to go and sing like Caruso. K-E-R-U-S-S-O.
We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit. We pray that our unity may one day be restored. And although we are Christians by our love, yes, I know we are Christians by our love. We will walk with each other, we will walk hand in hand. We will walk with each other, we will walk hand in hand. And together we'll spread the news that God is in our land. Christians by our love, yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. They'll know we are Christians by our love,
by our love, yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love.
So, Holy Father, we petition you now. Lord, we confess, there have been so many times where we have been embarrassed or ashamed, or Lord, a spirit of timidity has come over us where we have not proclaimed this glorious gospel, where we have not proclaimed you and your life, Lord. But Lord, we know that just like Peter, we need a power that's from without side of us, Lord, not within us. And we need your divine power, your enablement. So we pray now for the fullness of your Holy Spirit to come upon us. As we have received of your Spirit at salvation, Lord, we have all of the Spirit we'll ever need. But Lord, now we release your Spirit to captivate our lives, to separate us unto the gospel, to give us a boldness, Lord, every one of us, to proclaim this good news this week, Lord. Send us on this glorious divine adventure, Lord, in Jesus' name. And everyone who agreed said, amen. God bless you. We'll see you Wednesday night, 7 o'clock.